Be seated if you would, and you should have some notes in your bulletin. We're going to be looking at a lot of different texts today, continuing this my inaugural year of actually taking 4 weeks of Advent. I told you before, I've never done this before, so it's a new experience for me as well. I was thinking about it, and many of you were saying to me last week as we talked about this concept of waiting. And I had mentioned there's so many texts of Scripture that talk about waiting, and yet it's not something that's valued in our culture, is it? Our culture loves to rush and hurry and get everything now, and basically as a result of that, we suffer from it. And so I was thinking about that, and several of you asked me more questions about that, so we'll chat in a second. But I was reminded of a song. When I was a relatively young believer, just really starting to understand what it meant to know and love and serve Christ, in 1979, a song was published by Randy Thomas, and it was recorded by Maranatha Praise 3 called We Must Wait. The lyrics are really simple, but it was three verses, the difference being the pronoun that started each verse. It started with, I must wait, wait, wait on the Lord, right? It starts with me, I've got to learn how to wait, and then it said corporately, then we must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. And then the third verse, guess, was you must wait. So we deal with it internally, we deal with it corporately, then we can tell the rest of the world, you all need to learn to wait on the Lord. Well, what's the benefit of that? We can learn our lessons well. Are there things that you've learned in the Bible, but they really haven't had much of an impact on the way you live? It's my concern that that happens way too often. So many Christians know a lot, but they're not living it out. They're not enjoying the benefit of it. And we need to wait on the Lord for those lessons to go deep. Slow down, think, meditate, let it sink in. And then it says this great statement, in His timing, He will tell us. Whose timing? His timing. We often want to rush what God has in mind, right? Remember a guy named Abram? Who rushed what God had in mind and ended up with a son that wasn't the son of promise. We want to slow down and let God do what He's going to do in His time. And then God will do this. In His timing, He will tell us what to do, where to go, and what to say. And we need Him to direct us. We need the Lord to be guiding us every step so that our lives can be used in a great way for His purposes. So I was just reflecting on that song as we talk about Advent. The word Advent simply means coming or arrival. It's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ coming the first time. And now that we've seen the fulfillment of that, we wait for His second Advent. And it's a season of waiting. So on your notes, I gave you a whole bunch of stuff. I looked up some things in several books and different theology books and dictionaries, etc., and came up with this information for you that you can read through and study on your own. But in the first paragraph, there are five different ways that the Scripture uses this concept of waiting on the Lord. And so those are listed for you with a whole bunch of references you can look up and study and reflect deeply on that. The next section talks about waiting on the Lord, patiently looking to God for His guidance, accepting the timing He proposes, etc. And it gives you some more information with more verses you can look up where waiting is commanded, what we're waiting for, waiting on His second coming, the benefits of waiting, and examples of waiting. So if you are one who struggles with this, if you are an impatient personality, if you are racing around trying to make things happen, understand God has a better idea. He wants us to learn deeply, be changed profoundly, so that we will actually not just think, but live differently. That's His goal. That we become doers of the word. And it doesn't happen if we're racing around and not really letting it sink in. So with all that said, we move on to this concept of Advent. And normally in the season of Advent, the first week is a focus on hope. And so we lit the first candle for you up on the screen of hope, the first candle last week. And we talked about that hope that is anchored in the fact that God is alive, God is God. And God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that's our hope, right? Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in our bank account. Our hope is not in our own brains. Our hope is in the Lord. And so when we know that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, we put our hope in Him. So we looked at that last week. Now today we move on to the second week, and this is the second candle of Advent, which is love. So we have hope and then love. And so last week it was the fact that God is. This week it really is the focus of Advent, and it's the idea that God is with us. Isn't that truth? Isn't that a great truth? God is with us. That is the focus of the first coming of Christ, and it continues to be true. And I want you to understand why that means love. Were we really the most lovable creatures in the world before Christ saved us? I mean, did Jesus come down because we were just fantastic, right? And He chose us because we were better than everybody else. True? No, not true. We were a bunch of sinful, rebellious, cantankerous sheep who said, "We don't want your way. We're going to go our own way." And God loved us anyway. That's grace. That's love. I don't know about you, but it comforts me to know that God loves me unconditionally. And I see that in His Son coming when I had nothing to offer. All I had was debt. And God sent His Son to come out and pull me out of the mess I was in, even though I didn't deserve it. What's great about that is to know that God will love me for how long? Forever. And as Romans 8 says, we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. Nothing can separate me from that love. That's one of the things that Advent drives home to us. I don't know if you've slowed down enough to really think about that. We throw that out flippantly. Oh yeah, God loves us. We go out as many years ago, as I used to do a lot of stuff with Campus Crusade for Christ. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We throw those words up, but have you slowed down to let that sink in? The God of the universe doesn't just love the world. He loves you. He loves you. And the reason Jesus came was He wanted to be with us. He wanted to have a reconciled relationship with us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants us to be with Him forever. True? We say that, but let it sink in. The other day, my wife and I were out walking. We try to walk several times a week, and we were walking inside the Topanga Mall, and it was a little bit cold out. We decided to walk inside there, and some famous celebrity person was going to be there, and there were thousands of people in some zigzag line waiting to meet this like 19-year-old girl who was going to come through and be in one of the stores. I thought, you got to be kidding me. You're going through all that trouble for a teenage girl to be near you? Seriously? We have the privilege of having the infinite, eternal, almighty God be with us every moment of every day. Meditate on that. I want to talk with you a little bit today about some of the implications of that, all right? Can we slow down a little bit? Are you with me now? Let's just slow down. This is a season of wonder. This is a season of waiting. Let's talk about this. I want to give you three different perspectives on the fact that God is with us. The first one is theological. So theologically, what does it mean that God is with us? Well, it's fascinating that the term that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament for God's presence, the Hebrew word is also translated His face. And it speaks of the personal nature of God being with us. God wants to be with us face to face, intimate, sharing. In the New Testament, there's a word that's often used. There's two different words often translated with, but one of them is a word also that means toward, face to face. Think about that. There was a time when we were back to back. God was upset with us because of our sin, and we were rebelling against God. And God, when he sent his son to die, he was propitiated. God was able to turn toward us. And then God reconciled us to turn toward him so that we could come back and have a relationship again. God is present because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us face to face. You ever think about that? Everywhere you go, God's eye is upon you. He's staring you right in the face. And he's wanting to be actively involved in your life. Some people, when they have an encounter like that with the Lord, some people want to run like Jonah. I want to flee from the Lord, which is kind of silly. Other people when in the Bible where they either encountered the presence of God or even a holy angel, they were so blown away by God's holiness and power, they fell on their faces in fear, in terror. But it says in the end, 1 John 3, we're going to see him and we're going to be like him and we're going to dwell with him forever. That's the ultimate plan. Jesus came down so that he could be with us and we could be with him. So that's his presence. You say, well, then I understand that because God's omnipresent, right? Since God's omnipresent, the word omni means all. Since God is all present, God is everywhere at all times, God is even in hell. Some people say hell is the absence of God. That is not true. God cannot not be somewhere. God is everywhere. How often? All the time. So God is in hell. What is absent in hell is his grace and mercy and kindness and love. What is experienced in hell is the other side of God, his wrath, his jealousy, his judgment. But God is everywhere. So yes, God is omnipresent. Some say, well, if God is omnipresent, then what's the big deal that God is with us? Well, there's a difference between God generically being everywhere and God's presence personally being with you, that you experience it. So there's omnipresence, and then there is God's experiential or personal presence. And the Bible talks about that a lot. How do we know God is omnipresent? 1 Kings 8:27 says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon said that when he built the temple for God, and God's glory came in, but Solomon realized, listen, the heaven, the first heaven he's talking about was the atmospheric heaven. The heavens can't contain him. The whole heavens can't contain him. Then he certainly can't fit in this little house. He's bigger than that. Isaiah 66 even talks about heaven being the throne of God and the earth is his footstool. Well, think about how big is God if the earth is his footstool. Now, are we saying literally it's his footstool? No, that's just a way of trying to describe God is bigger than the whole universe. In fact, Isaiah says it fits right here in his hand. How big is God? He's infinite. He's everywhere, all the time. Jeremiah says, "Am I a God who is near and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. And Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Folks, you understand that? Everywhere you go, God is. Can you hide from him? Can you go to church and act all holy because he's going to see you and give you brownie points and then slip off where he can't see you and then do whatever you feel like? No, because God is everywhere and he's personally everywhere. The question is, are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing that face-to-face fellowship with God all the time, everywhere you go, because it's available? So God is everywhere, yes, but he personally exhibits himself in some places so that David could say in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be my night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Can we go into such a dark room that God can't see what we're doing? No. He's everywhere. And he wants to be with you. What an incredible thought. And David got that. He understood. He's everywhere at all times, but not everyone experiences his presence personally or positively. But if you are a child of God here today, God wants you to enjoy his presence and benefit from an awareness of his presence all the time. In fact, God is even present when you are sleeping. Psalms tell us that while we're sleeping, God never sleeps, does he? So he's watching over his beloved even when we sleep. He's with you. When you go to bed, he's there. When you wake up, he's there. He's always there. Amen? It's got to sink in. See, I honestly don't believe most Christians have ever let that truly sink in. Slow down long enough to meditate on what that means. So theologically, God is present. He wants to be present face to face with us so that we might enjoy his presence and be eternally changed. That's the theological perspective. The second perspective is a historical perspective. And the Bible presents different times and locations where God's presence dwelt with men. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, in the garden, God dwelt with Adam. He created Adam, and then he was with Adam, and he spoke to Adam. He told him what his job was. He challenged him to name all the animals, etc. Then he put him to sleep, and he created a wife for him to be with together. And God walked in the garden and talked with them and fellowshiped with them until Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they rebelled against God, and they became the enemies of God. And sadly, it says in that chapter that they heard the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid from him. They hid from him. And God kicks them out of the garden, but he makes a promise. There's a coming day when he's going to take the seed of the woman, and he's going to send that seed to destroy the works of the devil and bring people back to fellowship with himself. So God historically was in the garden. Then all of a sudden, he shows up in the Exodus and in the wilderness. In Exodus 33, there's a great statement because Moses is leading the children of Israel, and were they an easy group of people, right? And they were just driving him crazy, and they're about to be destroyed several times, and he has to intervene in prayer. And finally, Moses says, "God, you said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." What a great promise. And then Moses has this profound insight. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" What is it that makes us different from anybody else? It's the presence of God. When we come to Jesus Christ and experience the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes in and changes us from the inside out, gives us a new heart, and dwells in us. We're going to look at that next week, what it means to have God in us. God is with us. Next week, God is in us, and we are in him. When he came in to change us, he wants us to be different. And the only thing that makes us different is God. It's not us. all of our best efforts, we're just going to end up like virtually everybody else. But if Christ is present, if the Father is present, if the Spirit is present, the transformation can be so profound that it becomes obvious we are no longer like the world. And that's God's desire, that we would be distinguished because God is with us. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses finishes the tabernacle being built, and then it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a momentous time. And then the cloud led the people by day and the fire by night, and God's presence was visibly with the people. I love it that they never went anywhere unless the presence of God got up and moved. How different would our lives be if we never moved unless God moved us? If we were actually in tune with what He wanted, and we listened so intently, and we went out and did what He led us to do, what a glorious thing that would be. So the children of Israel for 40 years wandered around, and God was there dwelling inside the tabernacle in that Holy of Holies. And then later on, after the tabernacle period, then Solomon built the temple, and the glory of God came into the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 7, when they dedicated the temple, the glory of God came in and filled the temple. But the sad thing was, several hundred years later, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, the glory of God begins to depart. And the glory of God used to dwell above the Ark of the Covenant, and then there was these angels over the top that were looking down upon the top of the covenant where the mercy seat was, and the glory of God dwelt in there. And the angels are looking down in the picture there. The angels are looking at how a holy God can dwell with sinful man, and it's because of the mercy seat where blood was shed as a picture of what was to come. And in Ezekiel 8 through 11, all of a sudden, the glory of God starts to depart, and it's a slow departure. At first, He goes from being above the Ark of the Covenant up to the top of the Holy of Holies and just hesitates for a while. And then from there, moves out to another court, and then another, and then departs. It was grievous to God that He was rejected by His people, and they were going to go off into captivity by the Babylonians. After that, the temple was destroyed. The sad thing is, a temple was rebuilt many years later, but the glory of God did not come back into the Holy of Holies. And the glory of God never came back for almost 600 years until the person of Jesus. And the Jewish people were waiting and waiting and waiting for God's presence to come where they could see it. And Jesus walks on the scene. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His," what?
"Glory.
Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was the eternal God manifest in human flesh. Yes, the glory was veiled, but the glory of God came back to the temple in the person of Christ. And so after 600 years of not having it and experiencing it, He was there, and they rejected Him. And then He suffered and died so we might be reconciled to God. So historically, God was in the garden, and He was in the wilderness, and He was in the tabernacle, and He was in the temple. Then He came in the person of Jesus. So what does this mean practically? God is here. God wants to have a personal relationship with us face to face. What does it mean practically? Well, it means if you say God is with us, then He is here in a personal way. He is here right now, today, in a personal way, and wants to be your Savior. He longs to be your Savior. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He's already told them He's going to depart and go away, and He's going to prepare a place for them, and they're all confused. They're trying to figure this out. And in verse 18, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come back. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And watch this. I will love him and will what? Disclose myself to him. Jesus says, I'm going to pay the price for your sins. I'm going to go away to the Father, and those who love me, as evidenced by a trust that produces repentance and obedience, those who truly come to know me for real as genuine disciples, I will disclose myself to them. But it doesn't stop there. He then says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened to you that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you come to Jesus Christ repenting of your sin, trusting in his finished work, believing him as your Savior, he will disclose himself to you, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all triune elements of God, the three persons of the Trinity, will all come and dwell with you forever. Isn't that incredible? Everywhere you go, believer, 24/7, the triune God is personally with you. Is that encouraging? Everywhere you go. So that is the personal side of this. But there goes another level. In a personal way, he's your Savior, but he's secondly, he's your shepherd. Now, you all know Psalm 23, right? Probably one of the most famous passages in all the scripture that people, other than John 3:16. And I love it. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Written by a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and then that weird statement, I shall not want. I was a kid, I heard that, and I said, well, if he's such a good shepherd, why don't people want him? And I didn't understand what it was saying. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not have a genuine need unmet. He is the kind of shepherd that will provide everything I need. Wow. Why did Jesus come? To be with us. Is he still with us? And he's your shepherd. He's your shepherd. He's guiding you everywhere. It was my privilege several times this week to be over in the hospital with Fritz and Linnea and to be with there toward the end before he went to be with Jesus, his Savior. And I said to him, even though he was somewhat in a coma, I said, Fritz, the Lord Jesus is your shepherd. And he's going to walk with you through the dark shadows of death every step of the way. He'll never let go. Isn't that comforting to know? And then you say, but I'm still alive, and that's harder. Yeah, some ways it is. And there's enemies out there, yeah, but he's gonna prepare a banquet for me while my enemies watch in frustration and anger because God's protecting me from them. They can only do what God allows them to do. So I can rest. Can you rest in the fact that Jesus is your shepherd? There's nothing that ever happens in your life that does not have to go through him first. And he knows what's best for you, and he wants to do a deep work in you and through you, and he's guiding you every step of the way. He's feeding you, he's protecting you, he's providing for you. How can you do that? Because he's with us. I don't know what you're facing right now. Anybody here facing something challenging? Anybody here facing perhaps some severe medical challenges? Maybe you're here and you're facing a horrific financial issue. Maybe you're here and you've got a relationship that's just, your gut is just killing you because you're so worried about it. And he's walking with you. He knows all about it. And he's going to walk with you. And he wants you to win. Is that good news? Because he's with you. You can't take a step without him. You may not experience him the way he wants you to, but he's going to be there and he'll never leave you. That's such an encouragement to me. To what degree does he really want to be my shepherd? Jesus says in John 10, there's some shepherds you all are used to. They're called hirelings. They're only in it for the money. But he says, a real shepherd lays down his what? His life for his sheep. How do I know it's a benefit for me to have Jesus with me? How do I know he really loves me? He laid down his life for you. You don't ever have to wonder again if he loves you. He proved it once and for all, right? He proved it. And he wants you to experience that love personally, day by day, moment by moment. So that's the kind of shepherd you have. And then 1 Peter 5 tells us about that great shepherd, that chief shepherd, and someday he's going to take us into his eternal kingdom. And we're going to be rewarded. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? And the more I wake up with weird aches and groans and pains and stuff that I'm going, where in the world did that come from? The more that happens day after day, the more my body is just groaning for that day when I get to be with him face to face like Fritz is right now. What a joy. But not only that, he's not just my Savior and my shepherd, he's my personal intercessor. What does that mean? He prays for me. Hebrews 7:25 says it this way in describing Jesus, therefore he is able also to save for how long? Forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ loves to pray for you. You hear what I'm saying? He loves to pray for you. What does he know about you? Everything. Every thought, every emotion, every attitude, every word, every action. He knows what's happened. He knows what is happening. He knows what's going to happen. And he can pray on your behalf to his Father as the perfect high priest because he'll never die. And he will pray for you. There are people in this church that have blessed my life intensely because they've told me that they pray for me every day. Some of them know me really well. They pray 3 times a day for me. And then they pray for my family too. And I can't tell you how much that means to me. I don't think I would survive with the way the enemy is and the threats and the pressures of my own flesh and the world. I don't know if I would make it. But I want to tell you something. As profound as that is to me and how much I appreciate that, I appreciate so much more that Jesus is praying for me because he knows exactly what to pray for. He always knows the will of God. He always prays according to the will of God, and God always answers his prayers. Amen? You say, well, that's fantastic. It doesn't end there. Romans 8 says there's another member of the Trinity praying for me. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. So I've got Jesus and the Spirit interceding on my behalf because they are with me and know everything about me and every need I will ever have. And does God meet my needs? Of course he does. And so the God is with us. He's with us in a personal way. Secondly, he's with us in a powerful way. We've done a lot of messages on the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make what? Disciples of how many? All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus makes a promise. He says, and lo, I am what? With you. Always. Even to the end of the age. Has the end of the age come yet? Not yet. We're still in that time where God is calling people to himself. And as long as that is happening, we get to participate with Jesus in the Great Commission. He didn't send us to do this and go off to heaven and say, you're on your own, folks. No, no. He said, I will be with you. As you carry out this commission I've given you, I will be there for you. And I gave you 4 ways that he is with us powerfully in the carrying out of the Great Commission. His all-supplying presence. God knows exactly what you need to carry out his mandate for your life. Amen? And he is able to supply you with all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Are you ever lacking what you need to accomplish God's will for this moment? No, whatever God has called you to do right now, He has supplied what you need. His presence is there. He knows what you need. He has all resources. He will give you what you need when you need it, and unfortunately, not before. Right? His all-supplying presence, His all-saving presence. When you go out to witness, do you ever go, oh man, I'm not good at this and no one's going to come to Christ. Nobody ever comes to Christ. No. Listen, God is present with you and His Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. His Spirit is going before you and touching human hearts and planting things in that heart and cultivating that heart and preparing them for the message you're going to deliver. Some of your friends, some of your family members, some of your neighbors, some of your coworkers, some of your fellow students out there, God is working in them right now. Amen? And then He's sending you out to go with the message, and then He's going to save some of them because His saving presence is with you. And then His all-sustaining presence, His grace will be sufficient to get you through whatever you're going to face in this process. And then His all-sanctifying presence, He will purify you and make you like Jesus and use you for His glory. One final point then, He's with us in a personal way, in a powerful way, and in a peculiar way. I don't have to tell you that we are peculiar. Right? You know that. You say, in what sense? The Bible says over and over that we are God's own possession. Out of all the people in the world, He chose us and brought us to Himself. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are the peculiar people of God. And God wants you to be near to Him. Well, what does that mean? He wants you to be separated from the world. He wants you to be different from the world. He doesn't want you being like the world. Secondly, He wants you to be sanctified. That word's a big word. It just means to be set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart for God's use, for God's glory. God wants you to come away from the world because you're walking with Christ, no longer be like the world, be different. Is that okay? And the world's trying to force us into a mold, Romans chapter 12, trying to conform us to the world's image. And we're supposed to say, no, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit make me holy. I will be holy as He is holy. I'm going to walk with Christ and become more like Him. I'm going to be set apart. I want my thoughts, my attitudes, my words, my actions refined to the point that God can use me in great ways for His glory and honor. I don't want to love the world nor the things of the world. When the world looks at you, do they see you that you're just like everyone else? Or do they see that you are set apart? Your time, your talents, your treasures, everything about you is focused on eternal things. That's the way Jesus wants us to be, a peculiar people, and He's with us to make us that way. And then finally, He's with us to be a peculiar people that have a proclamation, that we go and make disciples, that we are His witnesses, Acts 1:8. And I love this, just one more passage, and I'll end with this. In Acts chapter 18, by the way, you guys appreciate the Apostle Paul? He's one of my heroes, man. That guy was amazing. He was a Christian stud, right? That guy was just on fire and radical. Well, in Acts chapter 18, he's ministering, and in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" Did you hear that? What was the Apostle Paul experiencing? Fear. Why? He'd already been beaten, left for dead, threatened, stoned. All these things were happening to him, and it was starting to take a toll on him. Listen to what God says. Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul, I've called you to reach the people of this city. Don't be afraid. They cannot do anything to you. I don't want them to do. I am going to be with you. I am going to give you the power. keep proclaiming the message no matter what, and watch what I do. As many people in that city, I'm going to bring to myself through your proclamation. Isn't that a great truth? What a glorious thing. Jesus is with us. How often? All the time. Let me wrap this up. Because of the advent, Jesus Christ, God, is with us. You see it in theology, you see it in history, you see it practically. So what? This is the sticky part. I don't know where you are with him. He can either be with you as the most loving father ever in the history of the universe, shepherding you, saving you, sanctifying you, supplying for you, ministering in you, to you, through you, or he can be a just judge, and he can send you to hell forever. Which is he to you today? Do you know him as Lord, God, Savior? Do you recognize Jesus as your only hope? Are you understanding how much he loves you and responding to that love by loving him back and receiving his free gift? That's my hope for all of you. So first of all, where do you stand with that? And secondly, if you have experienced the love of Christ and he is with you as your Savior, then do you understand how loved you are? How accepted you are? How precious you are to him? How much he wants you to win? How much he wants you to have joy? How much he wants you to have peace? How much he wants you to have victory over sin? And he's with you to bring that to pass. He wants you to have life abundant and free right now. And it's available because he's here right now. Amen? Let's walk in that. Let's meditate on that. Let's enjoy that and show the world what God can do when he's personally with us as Lord and Savior. And then wait until he comes a second time. Amen? Wait. God is hope. God is love. And next week we see a third one. I want you to think about that and reflect on the fact God isn't just with you. God is where? In you. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Is it okay to slow down like this and just let this percolate a bit? I want you all to be full roasted coffee, just full flavored, enjoying all that God suffered and died for you to have. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're here. Thank you that you know everything about us and you love us anyway. Thank you that you suffered for all of our sins. We look to you because we need you. We need you to be our Savior and our Shepherd and our Intercessor. We need you to strengthen us that we might carry out the plan you have for us. We need your power. We can't do it on our own. And Lord, we really want to be set apart, but it's hard. It's hard when people laugh at us and mock us and persecute us. So we come to you asking that you would cause us to see what great joy it is to be your representatives in a world that desperately needs you. We look to you for that. We look to you for the rest of this day that we might boldly represent you and bring folks back here tonight to hear more about who Jesus is and what he's done. In his name we pray. Amen.